Have you been watching the news this week? You've probably noticed our Congress, and they're on a vacation, a little break. But the president has been pretty busy dealing with this issue in Syria, and it is a pretty big issue indeed. We wonder, well, when we look at the Bible and we wonder about what does the Bible have to say about Syria and end times, that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at what the scriptures have to say concerning Syria's end. Now, before we get into that, I wanted to just review with you a little bit of what the recent history is in Syria. If you haven't already heard, it's now estimated that the number of deaths due to civil war in Syria is in the neighborhood of 110,000. And conventional warfare, as they call it, children, people are being killed. More recently, there was sarin gas, now been confirmed it was sarin gas, it's confirmed this morning, that was used against East Damascus, a number of folks in that region who basically are what they call the freedom fighters, and well over 400 children were killed in that attack. And it was our president a year ago did draw a red line, saying that if they cross that red line, which is the use of any kind of poisonous gas against their citizens, then the United States would get involved. Now, of course, that raises an interesting question. How involved do we get into the Syrian conflict? And that's what they're going to be debating this week, all this week until the 9th. I guess on the 9th they're going to actually come up with some resolution or some vote to that week, the week of the 9th, to decide whether the Congress will support what President Obama is calling breaking a not international law but the international norm. And so they will be deciding whether we should in fact get involved in this what they call sectarian strife. Now, it isn't sectarian, as you'll see in just a moment. It's not just sectarian strife. It is a religious war that's going on right now in Syria. It's a very serious war in the sense that it could envelop the whole world. It's not like Libya, when we intervened into the Libyan Muammar Gaddafi, who had his little harem of women and his hodgepodge battle troops surrounding him. This is much different in that it is a war between the Shiites and the Sunnis. If you don't know what that is, I'll come back to that in a little bit. But just to frame this up, the Syrian government is headed by Bashar al-Assad, who's the son of Hafez Assad, who ruled with an iron fist for 40 years. He took over his position sometime, I don't remember exactly when it was, but he took over, and he came across as somebody who would be somewhat soft and not a bully, but that is couldn't be further from the truth. I believe he was an eye doctor. He was trained to be an eye doctor in the United States, and that's what he wanted to practice. But when the next brother in line was killed, he was shoved into position of power there in Syria. And I guess he has changed, according to our leadership, into now what they believe somebody who is totally out of control and killing his own people using sarin gas. Of course, anyway. So, because our president drew a red line and say if they use poisonous gas, we would get involved. And so what our government now has to decide is there an end game to this? How far are we going to go? And they're drawing their sides right now, and some argue, no, there is no end game to this. Once you get involved, if you do a pinprick-type strike, then that will lead to something else, and then that may lead to another thing, and then the next thing you know, we're in World War III, and that's what they're concerned about. What started out as a pinprick and a little punishment turned into an escalation that now consumes the whole region. And so many are concerned about what is taking place here. I understand now from John Kerry, Secretary of State John Kerry, this morning, he did make it very clear that even if the Congress didn't approve us going into Syria, President Obama was going to go in anyway. That was the implication. And that's what he said was made clear last night. yesterday, when President Obama came out and made a statement on what's taking place. Now, the Bible has something to say about Syria in the end times. And before, there's one thing I wanted to show you about this Sunni-Shiite conflict. If you know anything, if you recall the Ireland conflict, between the Catholics and the Protestants, is very similar only in the Islamic world. And the Shiites, who represent, are similar, let's say, to the Catholics, and the Sunnis are similar to the Protestants. Sunnis came later. The Shiites were more interested in, I don't want to get too much into that, I got to back off. Just basically, what we're talking about here, when we talk about the Shia Muslim, they have a different perception as to how the caliphate will be initiated into the world. They believe it needs to be a blood relative that will head up the caliphate. What's a caliphate? All these words, oh my gosh. The caliphate is the head of all of Islam that will reign over an Islamic empire. The last caliphate was headed by a sultan in the Ottoman Empire, which was taken out in World War I. That was the last time Islam really had a caliphate and was a power in the world, covering most of the Middle East and the Far East and on up into the Balkans and so on. The 1979 comes along, sometime after World War I, 1979 comes along, and the jihad, the struggle for ushering in of the caliphate once again began, and it began in Iran. In 1979, jihad began in Iran. Isn't it interesting? Here we are with Iran there. Iran's in the forefront of all of this. In fact, this really is more about Iran than it is Syria. If you really boil it all down and you look at the big picture, Syria is just a minor part of this big issue confronting the world today. But Iran has, over the centuries, developed a position, taking the position, majority are Shia there, the Shiites. The Shiite Muslims in the world, and by the way, Iranians are not Arabs, they're Persians, and the Arabs and Persians are two different ethnic groups. And so the Iranians basically, when they woke up from their deep sleep in 79, decided, hey, let's go and take the world. The radicals, of course, behind this. It woke up the rest of the Arab world that had prior to this under Gamal Nasser in Egypt, who tried to unite all the Arabs in a pan-Arab union to bring about Arab nationalism. That wasn't really an effort to usher in a caliphate or Islamic Sharia law worldwide. That's not what Gamal Nasser did. Those of you historians follow what I'm saying here. It was more of a secular movement than it was a religious movement. It wasn't until 79 that Islam, a religious element within Islam, woke up under the Iranian regime, and then this radicalization of Islam began. And then, of course, you know what happened between the Soviet Union and Afghanistan. Of course, that's where Osama bin Laden comes. And the Mujahideen, which was running, I know I have these big words, they're basically the warriors fighting the fight for Islam against the Soviet Union. Osama bin Laden, of course, was one of the guys that we helped support in that effort. He is a Sunni Muslim out of Saudi Arabia. Okay, so now Saudi Arabia had this radical movement within its boundaries, motivated primarily by the radical Muslims in that area called the Wahhabis. Am I really losing everybody here? Okay. So the Wahhabis are a radical element of the Sunni Muslims who are opposed to the Shiite Muslims in Iran. So the Wahhabis in Saudi Arabia, which made a deal with the royal prince Saud to let them run the religious part while the Saudi family ran the country, and they were more secular. The Wahhabis were sort of jealous of what was going on over there in Iran with the jihad in 79. So the Muslim Brotherhood got into sort of a competition with the Shiites in Iran, and you saw them rise up, of course, in the defeat of the Soviet Union, and they call it a defeat. Osama bin Laden, who led this, believed that they were able to defeat the Soviet Union in the 80s. And so while this is all going on in Egypt, the Muslim Brotherhood, which was founded a long time ago, but they didn't really get too far because people like Gamal Nasser, Anwar Sadat, are you with me? Anwar Sadat, who was the president of Egypt, these guys were strong men. They were secularists. They weren't really religious men. And they pretty much either imprisoned the Muslim Brotherhood, the radical Sunnis in Egypt. They suppressed them. They kept them under wraps. And it wasn't until Anwar Sadat, of course, he was assassinated. Remember that? Those were Sunnis. They were the Muslim Brotherhood. They took Anwar Sadat out. Why? Because he made a peace agreement with Israel, right? Okay, so they were arrested immediately and thrown into prison. And Mubarak, who was removed from office a couple of years ago out of Egypt, he ran the country with an iron rod for 30 years, and he was a secularist. And over that time, Egypt has become more of a secular country. It's not so much religious. The majority of people there are more secular than they are religious. However, they have one of the most radical elements of Sunni Islam right there in Cairo. Most radical universities in the world are located, Islamic universities that are Sunni-based, are in Cairo. So you have going on in Egypt now, there's this, as you know, they're on the verge of civil war as the Muslim Brotherhood are going against the secularists who are controlled by the military. You got that going on there. And you got going on in Tehran this goal to have the caliphate established worldwide. The 12th Imam, have you heard about the 12th Imam? The Mahdi, did I do that well? Mahdi, Mahdi, okay, because there's nobody in the front row here. Who is going to be their Messiah, who will come and reign over Islam. He will come in a person, a very dashing, handsome person who's going to come and fulfill the dream of the greater Persian Empire, where only it's run by, instead of the old versions, the Islamic Persians. And you have them competing against the Sunni Muslims in Egypt, who are run by the Muslim Brotherhood. Now, I'm going to summarize this with pictures. If you're a visual person, this may help you understand. See if I can get this to work. Is this the right one? I'll do this. Oh, that works. Okay. Now, can you make out the map here? Here's Israel, Mediterranean Sea, Saudi Arabia down here. This is basically the Middle East. Turkey's up here. There's Iraq. We were in there for the last 10 years. Iran's over here. Afghanistan's way over here, and there's Syria, and Syria is what we're focused in on. Now, I want you to know something about this. Now, see those lines that just came up, those lines in Iraq? Those are boundaries. Now, why did I put those boundaries in there? Iran is basically divided up into three groups of people. We got the Sunni Muslims living in the central part of Iraq. We got the Shiites living in the southern part of Iraq, and we have the Kurds up in the north who are primarily Sunni, but they identify more with their Kurdish ethnic background than they do with the Arabs. They're not Arabs. They're the ancient Medes. You know who the Medes are? You read about the Medes in the Bible. The Kurds are the ancient Medes. So Iraq basically is divided up into three sections. Why is that important? It's very important. It's very important for what's going on in the world today in Bible prophecy. Now, Syria, in the last 2.5 years, has divided up into two parts. there's Damascus. Of course, that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. But in the northern, in the southern part of Syria right now is controlled by the Shiites, by Bashar al-Assad, who is an Alawite Shiite. He's considered a liberal. Actually, there are liberal Muslims. It's true. I mean, there are all kinds of Muslims, just like there's all kinds of Christians, of people who try to, you know, make them all into one. I have a little problem with that because it's not true. There are secular Muslims. There are all kinds of Muslims. But in the southeastern part, the Shiites, those regions down there are mostly controlled by the Shiites and mostly Alawite Shiites. And then in the north, we've got the Sunnis who are controlling much of the north. There's a big debate about whether Al-Qaeda's in there. They are in there, but how much they're in there is really the big debate. That's what they're going to be debating this week. The Free Syrian Army, or the rebels, they call them the rebels in Syria, that are against Bashar al-Assad and want to overthrow him and his government. There's a debate as to whether these rebels are controlled by Al-Qaeda or not. And John McCain claims, no, they're not controlled by Al-Qaeda. However, Al-Qaeda does wield a lot of power. And the big question is, if Assad is overthrown, will this smaller group of Al-Qaeda radicals take over the rest of the country? And that's going to be the debate this coming week, to see, you know, who should we let run the country? And that's really what they're going to be talking about. Who should we allow to run the country? You hear what I'm saying? Okay. And of course, that raises a whole lot of questions, right? Because of what happened in Iraq. Okay, now, we're not here to discuss that, but we're here to look at the way the land is divided up. Now, the Sunnis, this is developing more and more into a Catholic-Protestant war in that region, only between the Sunnis and the Shiites. Saudi Arabia, which is controlled by Sunnis, are dreadfully afraid of Iran, because they currently are the custodians of Mecca and Medina. They run Mecca and Medina. The holiest city on earth is Mecca. That's where they have their Hajj once a year. They travel. It's one of the five pillars of Islam. And right now, they are the custodians. And guess who would like to be the custodian of Mecca and Medina? Iran. They'd like to run the show. After all, they know more about Islam than do the Sunnis, so they argue. They are the true Muslims. The Sunnis are not. They're a lower caste, kind of, in their minds. They don't have it right. And that's the nature of the beast. That's the way it is. And so what has been happening is the Sunnis rose up against the Shiites in Syria, and they began killing them, the ones who support Bashar al-Assad. Now, guess who supports Bashar al-Assad? The Shiites do, that are in Syria. And they live mostly on the coast. The bastion for Assad is right here on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where most of the Alawite Shiite Muslims are. And also, are you ready for this? Guess which group supports the Christians in Syria? Is it the Shiites or the Sunnis? It's the Shiites. The Shiites are more support. This is pretty crazy, isn't it? But that's what's happening. The current leader of Syria is a Shiite. He's an Alawite Shiite, and they're very liberal and they're very tolerant of Christians. The Christians in Syria have had relative freedom under the Assad reigns. It hasn't been tough for them to worship. In fact, our own pastor George Saig, his parents were born in Syria, and then George was born in Sudan. But he has a connection in Syria, and he told us, he called us right away when he heard that Homs. Have you heard of Homs? The largest community of Christians live in Homs, and that's where the Sunni Muslims have been attacking. They've been trying. That one of the first cities they went after was Homs, because it had a large population of supporters of Assad. So the Christians You see, we're porting Assad. I know it's complicated, but you can follow this. I trust you that you will follow this. Okay, so the Christians are better off under Assad, according to, you know who Rand Paul is? Okay, his concern is that the Christians, we need to protect the Christians over there, and we shouldn't be going into the middle of the civil war. Okay, and so that's, of course, my feeling is we need to support the Christians, but at what cost? You see, that's the problem. That's why this is so complicated. It's complicated to take sides, because at the same time, the Shiite Muslims and Assad is fiercely anti-Semitic, and he hates Israel and wants Israel to see Israel wiped off the map. So, you know, see, it's a terrible dilemma that we find ourselves in as to know what to do as Christians in supporting this. But I'm just going to, just the facts, ma'am, right? Just the facts, no opinions. Okay, remember Joe Friday? Just the facts, ma'am. Okay, here we go. Let's try to stick to the facts. So, Assad really is hanging on for his dear life right now. And he it doesn't look real good for him, with one huge exception. He has the backing of Russia and China. That's a huge exception, isn't it? And not only that, Iran is there with their proxy called Hezbollah. Have you heard of Hezbollah? A radical Muslim group that's in based in Lebanon, but they're now in Syria as well, and that's up the ante for obviously a larger regional conflict. Now, I am going to get to the Bible. We'll get there. I mentioned to you it's the Sunnis versus the Shiites. So Iran is Shiites, Turkey is Sunni, and the rest of Islam that you see on this map is Sunni. In fact, Shiites only make up about 14% of the total Islamic population. Only 14%. Let me show you on a map. Now watch all these areas. These are the Shiite areas. Iran, southern Iraq. By the way, the current president of Iraq, Maliki, is a Shiite, and there's a Shiite government in Iraq today. And the Iraqis are controlled by the Shia element at this point. Have you heard about all the people dying in Iraq right now? Have you heard about all the suicide bombings? There's just a big one a week ago. 57 Iraqis were killed. Well, what's going on in Iraq right now? It's the Sunnis against the Shiites. And the Sunnis are the ones who are more active. They're killing the Shiites, and the Shiites get revenge, and so they're killing each other right now in Iraq. As we pulled our troops out, all of that ratcheted up. And then with the Syrian war, it even went up more with the Syrian civil war, because people take sides and so on. Now, so basically everything on this map that's not white are the Sunnis, the Sunni Muslims. That is the introduction into tonight's study on Syria and where Syria fits into this. Now, I want you to study the map. Just look at it with me a little bit. I have Lebanon down as a Shiite, controlled by the Shiites because of Hezbollah. There are a lot of Sunnis in Lebanon. They've had civil war down through the years in Lebanon, but the Shiites have pretty much taken over that government. And Israel has announced that any attack on Israel out of Lebanon, they now will hold Lebanon responsible and not Hezbollah. So the next war between Israel and Lebanon will be a full war between Israel and Lebanon, not sectarian, where Israel goes in after a particular group. So Shiites here, Lebanon, and southern Syria. Sunnis here, which includes Sheba and Dedan. Sheba and Dedan is Saudi Arabia, the Ishmaelites. Jordan is Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Egypt. So you see how everything is shaping up here concerning the conflict. Turkey wants Assad out. The leader Erdogan of Turkey, he's a Sunni Muslim. He supports the Muslim Brotherhood. Turkey at this point in time does not want the Shiite Muslim in charge in Syria. He wants him out. But something's going to change. Because right now, Turkey is and Iran are on opposite sides. But according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, they're actually going to join forces and become allied with one another against Israel. So that will change. Let's go to Isaiah 17. Now that I'm going to leave the map up there so you can refer to it as we read. Now, I really have to preface tonight's study in 17 with the subject of prophetic pattern. And if you don't understand prophetic pattern, you're not going to make sense out of Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy, normally, the average Christian thinks of Bible prophecy as prediction. Prediction only. But Bible prophecy has two sides to the coin. Okay, on one side is prediction, and on the other side is pattern. Pattern. P-A-T-T-E-R-N. Pattern. And that's how the prophets prophesied. They spoke, when they spoke forth or uttered a prophecy, when it came forth, it was a pattern that they were speaking forth that would be repeated. And we also have what is called the law of double reference, where it appears to be one prophecy about one event. One prophecy about one event, but in fact, it's one prophecy about two different events separated by time. It's one prophecy, but there are actually two events, sometimes three, but they're separated by time. And what are those events? They are patterns. Okay, let me give you an example of one. Turn to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And there it reads, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea wrote that, right? Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What is the context? The context is the delivery of Israel out of Egypt when they were, remember, delivered through the Exodus. They were, Israel was delivered out of Egypt, right? That's what Hosea is writing about. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 2. You can keep your finger in Hosea 11:1 just as a reference, but turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Matthew 2, verse 15. And here Matthew is writing about Joseph and Mary fleeing to Egypt. Remember, Joseph had a dream, said, get out of there, go to Egypt. So he went and he took Mary and Jesus, baby Jesus, to Egypt. And then in verse 15, and was there, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, the baby Jesus, they were there until the death of Herod, verse 15, Matthew 2, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, Matthew is telling us that Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus coming out of Egypt back to Israel is a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. But you go back and you study Hosea 11, verse 1, and it's about the nation Israel coming out of Egypt, but God calls Israel my son. But Matthew says, oh, no, that's a prophecy about Jesus, baby Jesus, coming out of Egypt with Joseph and Mary. You see what he did there? He saw it as a pattern. It's a pattern. The pattern is Mary and Joseph came out with baby Jesus, who is the Son of God. So Matthew connects it not only to Hosea 11:1, which is really referring to Israel coming out of Egypt. But he says, well, that actually is a pattern for Mary and Joseph coming out of Egypt with God's son. That's what Matthew was pointing out. That is pattern. So what, I don't know if Hosea even had any idea that he was prophesying the Son of God coming out of Egypt as a baby. I don't know that he even knew that. But it turns out now, with the help of Matthew, we understand, well, that was a pattern. Now, there are other patterns. Now, this is very important, what I'm talking about, if you want to understand Isaiah 17. Because we're going to find exactly the same thing in Isaiah 17. But let me give you another example. Isaiah 25, turn there, Isaiah 25. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I want to give you a couple of examples of this pattern, prophetic pattern. It's prediction and it's pattern. Now, as you're turning to Isaiah 25, I want to give you a little background on Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 is God's indictment of 9 enemy nations of Israel. From Isaiah 13 through Isaiah 23, you will find 9 different nations that God singles out for judgment because of how they treated Israel. Okay? Then when we get to chapter 24, he focuses on the whole world. And he calls out judgment on the whole world for coming against his people Israel. And then when we get to chapter 25, it's like a song of rejoicing over what God has done in dealing with Israel's enemy nations that God had promised all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. He promised that I will curse those who curse you. Curse who? Abraham's descendants through Jacob, Isaac, and Jacob. So these 9 nations identified in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 are nations that cursed Israel. Therefore, God has brought judgment on them. And chapter 24 is now the focus is on all the nations of the world. And chapter 24 actually jumps way off into the far distant future. And seeing the nations coming against Israel in the last days, all the nations. So God comes and he judges them. And then when we come to chapter 25, let's start in verse 1. O Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you. I will praise your name. See, it's a praise song. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. You see what he's saying here. Now, this is he is describing Babylon. Mystery Babylon described in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, that will be overthrown in the last days. That is a prophecy of the overthrow of Babylon, but you see, the cities that have been attacking Israel are symbolic of this one big city at the very end that God goes after and he erases it, basically makes it no more. It's desolate. And so what we have in chapter 25 of Isaiah is a big picture of God describing the pattern of judgment that began with these 9 nations, these 9 enemy nations in Isaiah 13 to 23. And then he projects out into the future the same pattern for the terrible ones, the terrible nations, the cities of the nations that come against Israel. This is very important for us in light of Isaiah 17 when we go back and look at those verses. Because remember what I said, Isaiah 13 through 23 identifies 9 enemy nations. One of them is Damascus. Are you with me? I'm a big picture guy. In the 4th grade, I asked God, please help me understand the Bible because I don't understand what I'm reading. I got a King James Version in the 4th grade. We were all given a gift. All of the 4th graders who graduated from Sunday school, we all got a King James Bible. And I was loved my Bible. And I remember, oh God, please help me understand your Bible. And I got bogged down in detail, as you can imagine, Exodus. And all, I didn't know what that was all about. And I just sort of, you know, I had my Bible all marked up and until you got to around Leviticus. And then that, it just, I stopped reading. But my prayer, my little heart's desire at that time was to want to know, God, what is your word all about? What is the big picture of your word? I don't want to go where the scholars go and fight over Greek words and fight over the meaning and the nuances of Greek tenses and all that stuff. I just wanted to know, what is your word? And by the way, you don't need to know the Greek and the Hebrew to know the big picture of his word. You don't need to know the Greek and the Hebrew. You don't need to know allegorical method of interpretation to read the Bible. You just read it like a little kid would read it. That's why we don't have to have experts telling us what it means. Now, some passages, we do need them. Some Greek words are sort of hard, and it is not. But that's about 2% of the Bible, maybe 2%. But we all have the Holy Spirit in us, and God wants us to rightly divide his word, and he will help us understand what his word is all about. So Isaiah 25, back to Isaiah, is giving us now the big picture and rejoicing over the destruction of what? The destruction of, well, let's look at it again. Look at verse 2. He's saying, You, God, have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace for foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you, and the city of the terrible nations. So we got a strong city with people in it that are strong. And the terrible nations will fear you. And these are all the cities and the nations down through the centuries that have come against Israel. Verse 4, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished, that is, will be humbled. The terrible ones is an interesting phrase, because what it really is encapsulating are all those who have come against God's people down through the centuries, those who have cursed Israel, based on Genesis 12, verse 3a, I will curse those who curse you. And so that begins the pattern. Remember, prophecy is pattern. Yes, it is prediction, but it's also pattern. Same coin, two sides. And the pattern will be that there will be those who will come against who? The ones God has chosen to, through whom he will manifest himself to the world. They aren't any more special than anybody else, other than that God is going to honor his name through this group of people called the Jews. And the pattern is this: anybody who curses Israel will be cursed. And then when we get to the terrible ones, the terrible cities, the terrible nations, the strong ones who come against Israel, I'm repeating myself here, because when we get to Isaiah 17, it's going to absolutely change how you read that chapter. So I'm going to come against those, and the pattern will be such, like waves coming upon a shore, they're going to come against Israel. The pattern, we see the pattern, we see it over and over again. It's going to continue that way until when? Until the very end, when all the cities and the nations, the terrible ones, strong cities, when they come against Israel in the last days. And that's what we see developing right now, do we not? That's what we see happening right now. Okay. Pattern is important. The ultimate pattern and the ultimate fulfillment, they call it the antitype, will be when Antichrist comes to take over all the world, cities, and nations, and his goal will be to destroy Israel. He will be Nimrod reborn, if you will. Nimrod started it out. He's the type. He begins the pattern in which we see king after king after king that's against Israel, that God raises up to come after Israel. And it culminates in Antichrist, who is the last king that will destroy Israel. So there's your pattern. Antichrist, who rises up on the scene, Satan himself will possess him, and then he will operate from Babylon, in which ultimately Babylon and he will be removed, and thus the strong cities removed that have come against Israel down. Now let's go to Isaiah 17. The burden against Damascus, verse 1, Isaiah 17, verse 1. The burden against Damascus, what is a burden? It's an oracle, it's a prophecy, and it's against Damascus. I want you to notice, it's against Damascus. Damascus, God has a problem with Damascus. The question is, when? When did he have a problem with Damascus? Okay, what we're going to do is we're going to read through Isaiah 17, and we're going to see in history that he had a problem with Damascus way back there, way back into the time of Isaiah. He had a problem with Damascus. And so let's read. The burden against Damascus: behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Aroer, don't worry about that community so much. We're not sure where that is. As far as we know, there's no history that there's an Aroer around Damascus. There is one in Moab, there's one in Israel, actually three different spots. We're not sure if it's really a general name or a title that describes a community. We're not sure about that. The historians argue over that. I have a suspicion that it's the communities surrounding Damascus. That's what I suspect it means, but I don't know for sure. But don't let that hang you up. It's not a major issue. It's a micro mini issue. Okay, so let's keep reading. Now, it says here, so we're talking, now remember, context is king. Those of you in the Bible college know, context is king. The focus of this chapter is on Damascus. That's the focus. This is a prophecy concerning, prophecy against Damascus. And so now he's describing this. And so verse 3, the fortress also will cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So this is what's going to happen. Damascus is going to come under judgment, and the government of Damascus will be no more, and even northern Israel, Ephraim, or northern Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, they will take a big hit as well. That's what he's saying here. That's what's being said here. Okay, now verse 4, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob, that's Israel, will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Rephaim is a very fertile valley in northern Israel, or Ephraim, where the 10 tribes were located. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the most beautiful fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. Now, stop right there for a second. This is going to be a devastating war. And the power that comes through to accomplish this destruction is going to be so devastating that Damascus and the surrounding regions will be affected, and northern Israel will also be affected. Now, let's put on our history caps for just a moment and think about, when did this happen after the time of Isaiah? We know for a fact that this took place in 732 BC, about 3 years after Isaiah gave this prophecy. 732 BC, 732 years before Jesus, about 2,700 and some odd years ago, the Assyrian army, under the leadership of Tiglath-Pileser III, they came through the area and they killed the king of Damascus, King Rezin, and they took out the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, King Pekah, and he was asked to come in by the king of Judah, King Ahaz, asked him for help to come in and help him, because Rezin of Damascus, Syria, and Pekah of northern Israel were ganging up on the king of Judah, Ahaz, And he says, oh, please help us, Assyria. And Isaiah went to Ahaz and says, don't do that. Don't go to him. Trust God. Trust God. And Ahaz didn't listen to Isaiah, and he went ahead and called for Assyria's help. So Assyria comes down into the region, and they basically do what we just read here. But there's one huge caveat. Is Damascus still a city today? It is. So we got a little problem here. Tiglath-Pileser III came through in 732 BC. Shalmaneser V came through in 723 BC up to 722. Sargon II came in 722 and pretty much mopped up after what these guys done. It took a while here to wipe kingdoms out. And the 10 northern tribes were defeated by 722 BC. Okay, what's Bill talking about? Assyria came in and did their job slowly. They came in, they continued to dominate the region, they continued to put handcuffs, so to speak, on the people. In fact, over the next 30, 40 years, they basically moved most everybody out of the 10 northern tribes of Israel and scattered them throughout their empire, and that's the story. Now, most of your commentaries will say that this prophecy was fulfilled already, and it will not be fulfilled again. But I've got a problem with that. Why is that? Verse 1 is a big problem. Let's read verse 1. It says, the burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. Cease from being a city. The NIV says, will no longer be a city. No longer. The Hebrew says that. The NLT says, it'll disappear. The city will disappear. And yet there are prophecy teachers such as Dr. Mark Hitchcock who says that's not what it says, because he comes from the old school. And Dr. Wolbert and all the highly respected teachers saying, oh, it's already been fulfilled. So you want to hang on to what the... Wait a minute. Let's just read the text. Let's read the text. I agree that this was partially fulfilled, but it wasn't fully fulfilled. Why is that? Because of pattern, prophetic pattern. This is a pattern. We see a pattern of things that are to be fulfilled, and it started with the Assyrian Empire, just as the terrible ones back in Isaiah 25 was a pattern of future terrible ones that would come in. Are you with me? And it will continue until when? Until the end. Right? Now, what will bolster this position is when we pick up with verse 7. We're still waiting for the fulfillment of Damascus to disappear, to no longer be a city. We're waiting for that to happen. If the Bible is, if we can believe the Bible to be literally true, I expect verse 1 to be fulfilled literally and not look for a deeper meaning under the words. It makes me so sad to see teachers who are literal teachers. They teach the literal word of God, who will come out and they apply the allegorical method of interpretation only to the parts that they want to apply it to. We got to be very careful about looking for deeper meanings under the words. If the words simply say that Damascus will no longer be a city, that means it's over with. It's no one's going to be in that city anymore. And it's known as the longest continuously inhabited city on earth. That's their mantra there. Damascus, you can go ahead and look it up. You'll find that's to be the case. We don't have time to go into that. Okay, now look at verse 7. In that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Now we have a major shift. We have a major shift here. Can you see it? We're talking about the destruction in the region, northern Israel, Damascus, destruction. Then all of a sudden, he shifts to, in that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Who is that man there? And this is now is where we get into interpretation because it doesn't tell us who a man is. If we were to read it as Israel, then we would understand this to be referring to Israel will look to their Maker and they will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. I have a question. After 732 BC, is this true of Israel, that verse? Did Israel look to God and have respect for the Holy One? Well, let's just keep reading on. It gets a little more interesting. Verse 8, he will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. I ask again, was this fulfilled after 732 BC in Israel? Did they stop worshiping false gods in Israel after this date? They did not. Look at verse 9. In that day, his strong cities. Whose strong cities? Go back to verse 7. A man's. That's the context. We're still talking about that man. That man plays a very important role here, doesn't it? A man's city. In that day. In what day? In that day. Interesting phrase. In that day. His strong cities, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Verse 10, because you, who's he talking about there? He's still talking about old man. You, old man, that heads these strong cities. Are you with me? Can you see what he did here? Isaiah changes, there's a major shift here. And he focuses on this man. And now he's talking about this man. Oh man, you might say mankind. And he's going to look to his Maker. And his eyes are now going to have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He's no longer going to depend upon outward forms of religion, if you will, in verse 8. No longer depend on altars and wooden images made by his hands. And when does this happen? Verse 9, in that day, his strong cities which they left, because of the children of Israel, there will be desolation. Because you, O man, that head up these strong cities, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants, set out foreign seedlings. In that day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will reap. Be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. I think what's happening here is Isaiah is jumping into the far distant future. That's what he's doing. And he's addressing the issues surrounding Damascus. So remember the context. Verse 1, this is a burden against Damascus. It's a prophecy against Damascus. God is dealing with the subject of Damascus. And then he jumps way off in the distant future, and he now addresses man who has a changed relationship with his Maker. He no longer worships the things that his hands have made. There's a change in this man. But before this happens, it says here about this man that he has forgotten the God of his salvation. You have to go all the way back to Adam. You see, Noah, if you will. They've forgotten the God of their salvation. You've not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. You haven't been worshiping the God who created you and created the heavens and the earth. You haven't been doing that. And you're going to go ahead and plant, and you're not going to be successful. That's what it says here in verses 10 and 11. It'll end up being a heap of ruins. Are you with me so far? Prophecy is pattern. We saw the pattern of the Assyrians coming in 732 BC. But not totally destroying Damascus. We're waiting for that to be fulfilled. And we're going to see mankind at the end, something involving Damascus. He's going to rise up, and whatever this great event is, it's going to usher in what? A changed relationship between mankind and his God. What God would that be? The only God. This is telling me that the Muslims in the region are going to seek the true and living God. That's what this is saying. they're going to recognize who the real God is as after this great event that takes place. Now, what does this great event look like? Look at verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. What's going on here? I would like to suggest to you that this can't apply to Assyria when they came in the region. We're talking about prophecy as pattern, right? What did the Assyrians do? They came into the region. They pulverized the region. That was 732 BC. They came in again in 720. It's constant waves. Coming, going, coming, going, back and forth, back and forth. By 701 BC, Sennacherib leads his troops through the region. Damascus is already under their control. They surround Judah, and then they threaten to take out Jerusalem. Remember? The Syrian troops there on behalf of Sennacherib are standing. This is 701 BC. And they're saying, we're going to take you out. And they defy the God of heaven. And what does God do in one night? He takes out 185,000 troops. Assyrian troops in one night. Verse 14. Right? Here's how the NLT puts verse 14. In the evening, Israel waits in terror. But by dawn, its enemies are dead. This is the just reward of those who plunder and destroy the people of God. You see, Israel is the us here. Now, question. If this is pattern, and Damascus has not yet been destroyed, is it possible that verse 14 also refers to the destruction of Damascus as described in verse 1? You follow that? So let's read verse 14 again. So all these nations are coming through. And all these nations. Represent the strong cities. The strong cities that we read about back in verse 9. They're coming through. And what happens? They fail. Who stops them? God stops them. What happens to them? Look at verse 14. Then behold, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. That could be Sennacherib, but it also can be Damascus. Damascus is no more in one night. How is that possible? One nuclear bomb could take out Damascus in one night. It's possible in one night. Now, I want to show you one more thing as we close here. Go back to verse 9. Verse 9 of Isaiah 17. In that day, his strong cities, whose strong cities? Man's strong cities. Who would that be? The terrible ones, the terrible city, the terrible nations, back in Isaiah 25. It's all connected. His strong cities, man's strong cities, will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch which they left. Why? Because of the children of Israel. What does that mean, because of the children of Israel? That's interesting, isn't it? You see, in Isaiah 34, verse 8, we read that God's vengeance is coming against the world for the cause of Zion. God has a special plan for Israel, and that special plan is to work through the Jew, through Israel, to manifest himself to the whole world. That's how he has chosen to do it. That's how he has chosen to do it. And those who would come against Israel would be the same as coming against him. Because he promised Israel this land, to be a great nation in this land, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through this little nation, not only through Jesus. Of course, he's the seed. Galatians 3:16-17 tells us who the seed is. But it's also about the Abrahamic covenant. All the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed, through little Israel. That's going to happen. So when the strong cities come against little Israel, what's God going to do? He's going to come against them. Damascus is in big trouble if they dare fire any kind of WMD over into Israel. Because the very thing that we read here tonight could come true. And it could be sooner than you think. Damascus, a city no more. No more. It means just what it says. Disappears. Gone. We do not have to be fearful. We do not have to be fearful. If this happens in our lifetimes, and we see this take place, the rest of the world will be fearful. But you and I do not have to be fearful. Why? Because we have the more sure word of God. We have the more sure word of God. He's told us in advance before it happens. You see, God cares for the Muslim. He cares for them. He wants them to come to him. And he's going to compel them to come to him. We read in Isaiah chapter 19 that there will be a road that will run all the way from Egypt through Israel and through Syria all the way up into northern Iraq. And that road will connect all three, and they will all be his people, praising him and thanking him. Aren't you looking forward to that day? That day is sooner than you think. Let's go ahead and stand. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word, that we would eat the chicken and spit out the bones. We know your word stands for itself, can stand on its own. And Lord, that you would help us to rightly divide your word and take with us those things that will remain. You told us even if heaven and earth disappear, your word will remain. And you hold your word above your name. And we thank you, Father, for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus wants us to keep it simple, and he just wants us to know that his word is true, and it will come to pass, and we do not have to be in fear as the rest of the world is in fear. Jesus promised us that we would have trouble, you know? That's one of my favorite verses, John 16:33. I've told you these things that you may have peace. Remember, Jesus is giving him the last things on his heart just before he goes to the cross. I've told you these things that you may have peace. But then he quickly says, in this world you will have trouble. You're going to have trouble. He promises you trouble. What does he do through the trouble? He grows your faith. And that's really your goal in this life while you're in these bodies, is to grow in faith. So when the trouble comes, make sure you respond in the right way and you praise him and thank him. Don't fight him. Don't fight him. Just praise him and rejoice. And as you stand there in the vortex of the swirling troubles all around you, you look up. As you look straight up, what will you see? A clear blue sky and your redemption drawing nigh. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.